The first scripture today is taken is the 23rd Psalm. This is taken from the Good News Bible.
NRSV.
Sorry. 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. The second scripture is Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. It's taken from the Good News Testament. Listen for the word of the Lord. In Joppa, there was a woman named Tabitha, who was a believer. Her name in Greek is Dorcas, meaning a deer. She spent all her time doing good and helping the poor. At that time, she got sick and died. Her body was washed and laid in a room upstairs. Joppa is not very far from Lydda, and when the believers in Joppa heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him with the message, "Please hurry and come to us." So Peter got ready and went with them. When he arrived, he was taken to the room upstairs where all the widows crowded around him, crying and showing him all the shirts and coats that Dorcas had made while she was alive. Peter put them all out of the room and knelt down and prayed. Then he turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Peter reached over and helped her get up. Then he called all the believers, including the widows, and presented her alive to them. The news about this spread all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed on in Joppa for many days with a tanner of leather named Simon.
Listen now for the word of God as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 22 through 30, reading from the Good News Translation. It was winter, and the festival of the dedication of the temple was being celebrated in Jerusalem. Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch in the temple. When the people gathered around him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us the plain truth. Are you the Messiah?" Jesus answered, "I've already told you, but you would not believe me. The deeds I do by my Father's authority speak on my behalf. But you will not believe, for you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never die. No one can snatch them away from me. What my Father has given me is greater than everything, and no one can snatch them away from the Father's care. The Father and I are one." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Easter time and the resurrection is a beautiful time, with flowers and budding new leaves, warming ground and air. But what about the central issue, the raising of Jesus from the dead? Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson examined the evidence for us a couple of weeks ago, but I doubt the case is settled permanently for all of us. It seems so unbelievable, so impossible. We want to change it into a spiritual resurrection instead of a bodily one. For scientific or naturally skeptical minds, the doctrine of the resurrection may be more offensive to our modern minds than even the fact of the cross itself. More offensive than the despicable conspiracy of religious and governmental authorities that brought about the brutal execution of an innocent man in such a cruel and humiliating way as a traitor. There are many theories that try to explain away the resurrection. One is that he did not really die on the cross, but merely fainted and then was revived later after he was taken to the tomb. Frankly, for me, this strains credulity. In 2004, The Layman published an article by Alexander F. Metherell, a physician and an engineer, describing from a medical and an engineering point of view what is happening to Jesus' body during the events described in the Gospels. Frankly, his reconstruction seems quite credible. On the other hand, is the other theory, the one claiming that Jesus did not really die, is it credible? Is it claiming that the Roman soldiers either conspired with the disciples or were incompetent? Jesus had already been kept up all night, had been flogged, and was so weak he couldn't carry his own cross as the other prisoners could. He must have lost blood from the flogging, and the pain of it may have put him into a state of shock, according to Dr. Metherell. If not, having nails driven into his wrists and feet and then being hoisted up to hang surely did. The central nerves would have been crushed, with resulting excruciating pain. Most of us have some idea of what nerve pain is like. Excruciating is the word, a word coined to mean pain like that of crucifixion. His arms would surely have been pulled out of their sockets by the weight of his body in that position for hours. Anyone who has suffered a dislocated arm can testify to the extreme agony that that causes. Pain and blood loss, not to mention exposure, surely induced shock. Then there was the compromised breathing in that position. As most of us have heard, death would come from asphyxiation as the person is forced to push up with feet that have been impaled in order to exhale in that position. This would go on until the person would pass out from shock or exhaustion, and then they would die. According to Dr. Metherell, the acidity of the blood would increase from insufficient oxygen, leading to an irregular heartbeat and heart failure. His failing heart would lead to an accumulation of fluid in the membranes around the heart and in the lungs. Before taking him down, they are said to have stabbed him with a spear. That odd detail that is included in the Gospels of water and blood gushing out is a perfect description of what would have happened to someone stabbed through the lung and heart after that kind of fluid had accumulated. The sequence of events in the Gospels, as analyzed by Dr. Metherell, conformed to what is known also from archaeology and other sources outside the Bible about crucifixion. They conform to an amazing degree to what else is known from extra-biblical sources. So if Jesus really died, how could he have come back to life? Naturally, our modern scientifically inclined minds do rebel. But modern science is sometimes pretty strange itself, is it not? Sometimes real life is stranger than fiction. Who could have predicted that energy and matter would turn out to be interchangeable? Who would guess that hard science would have to come up with the uncertainty principle to describe some of the things they were observing? Who could have predicted that chaos theory would discover that life takes place in a phase change between order and chaos? To me, that sounds an awful lot like the Spirit of God moving across the face of the deep, the chaos, creating life with ordering words. How can we say the resurrection did not happen? Is anything impossible with God? Let's examine the evidence again. William Lane Craig has a doctorate in philosophy from the University of Birmingham, England, and a doctorate in theology from the University of Munich. He is internationally known for his writings about the intersection of science, philosophy, and theology. In an interview with Lee Strobel, a journalist, Dr. Craig presents 6 reasons to believe that the accounts of the empty tomb are true. First of all, he cites 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7, one of our earliest writings about Jesus, which itself cites an early creed of the church that summarizes all the events. It affirms that Jesus died, was buried, was raised on the third day, and appeared to Peter, to the 12, and to more than 500 other witnesses. Secondly, Dr. Craig explains that the site of Jesus' tomb was known to Christians and Jews alike. If the tomb weren't empty, he reasons, it would be impossible for a movement founded on belief in the resurrection to have come into existence in the same city in which this man had been publicly executed and buried. Thirdly, language, grammar, and style indicate that the Gospel of Mark, the earliest one written, got the whole Passion narrative, as it is called, from an even earlier source. In fact, some of the evidence indicates it could have been written around the year 37 after Christ, long before legend could have corrupted it. We're talking about 4 or 5 years after the death and resurrection. Fourth, the simplicity of the style of the story of the empty tomb is radically different than the usual magical tale of the time. Some such magical tales were written about Jesus. They are full of flowery language and have Jesus coming out of the tomb in full power and glory with everybody seeing him. Those are more like the usual legends and magical tales. But those stories were written generations after the events, after all eyewitnesses had died, and even their children and children's children had died. The simple story that Mark recounts is far more believable. Fifth, and I love this point most of all, I'll have to confess, the unanimous testimony that the empty tomb was discovered by women argues for the authenticity of the story. Because that would have been embarrassing for the men, would it not? It would have been embarrassing for the disciples to admit if it were not true, and would certainly have been covered up in any legend that would have come about. But at the time, the testimony of women was not even admissible in court. Finally, the earliest Jewish accounts do not question the empty tomb. The Jewish authorities only question what happened to the body. Gary Habermas earned his PhD from Michigan State University and his Doctor of Divinity from Emmanuel College in Oxford, England. He's authored 7 books dealing with Jesus rising from the dead. First of all, like Dr. Craig, he points to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. These verses, which both Dr. Craig and Dr. Habermas consider to be part of a creed, refer to specific appearances of Jesus to different people at different times. And lastly, Paul says, to him also. This was written at a time when most of these witnesses were still alive, and they could be questioned. If the resurrection were a hoax, a legend, or a conspiracy, it would have been found out soon enough, it seems to me. Here in 1 Corinthians, it is being affirmed by even a former enemy of Jesus, that is, Saul, who became Paul, who had already been present at the execution, the martyrdom of Stephen. If nothing else, what accounts for Paul's change of heart while on his mission to round up the Christians in Damascus, to bring them to trial and probable execution, if not an encounter with the living Jesus? According to scholars, this creed in Corinthians was written soon after the events themselves. Some say within 2 to 8 years. In Galatians 1, 18 and 19, also written by Paul, Paul describes a trip to Jerusalem where he talked to Peter and James. This was after his own conversion, and he was no doubt examining the evidence for himself, talking with those eyewitnesses personally. This story is corroborated in the book of Acts and tells of the very human reaction of the Christians in Jerusalem when they were approached by Paul. They were quite fearful, but eventually accepted him. Some have claimed that resurrection appearances were hallucinations, but they don't fit the characteristics of the usual hallucination. Many of the post-resurrection appearances were to several people at once, all witnessing the same thing. Some of them, like Thomas, were skeptical. Some were walking along the road. Others were eating. You would hardly expect the same hallucination to occur in all those different times and circumstances. And the amount of fresh, simple detail in the resurrection stories is quite different than the stuff of either legends or hallucinations. For me, this kind of research and reasoning can be an aid to faith, but they can't prove it. In the final analysis, faith is a gift of God and is strengthened primarily in the living of it. In our scripture from the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking about a sharp contrast between the children from below and the children from above. In a superficial reading, we could almost paraphrase this passage as, well, if you're children of God, you can have faith and believe, but if you're a children of the devil, you cannot. However, reading this whole passage, including the verses beyond the ones we read today, and reading it carefully, Jesus is making a different point. Jesus is saying that our choices become our fate, not that our fate determines our choices. If we receive Jesus, if we respond to his voice calling us to a different kind of life, we become able to grow more and more into living as the children of God. And that kind of life contains its own validation and experience. In our book study, we're wrestling with these questions of salvation and faith and the inevitable doubts that we all face. The gospel reading and hopefully the evidence presented by some who are trying to use all the intellectual tools at their disposal can help us to recognize and to grasp our own faith. That spark, that part of us, that small part, perhaps, or that large part of us that is drawn to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in spite of everything, and that wants to continue to learn from him and to grow more and more into participation in the eternal life of the living God. Thanks be to God. Amen.